Revelation chapter 15, we'll read verses 1 to 4. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And we'll leave the reading there. May God bless it to our souls. The intricate complexity of the human body is a testament to God's infinite wisdom and power. Jerry Bergman, he writes in his article entitled Mankind, the Pinnacle of God's Creation, he writes, each one of its, that's a human body's, 30 trillion cells is a mini chemical factory which performs about 10,000 chemical functions. And every cell has one to the power of 12, 1 trillion bits of data, equal to every letter in 10 million books. That's each cell. Each one also replaces itself every 7 years. Each one is independent, yet cooperates with many millions of other cells. So you can look at through a microscope, you can see the wonder of the human body, the nervous system, the circulatory, the muscular, respiratory, all the other systems, the brain, the human eye. They all show the design of our Creator and the utter folly of evolutionary theory. David said in Psalm 139, verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. But we might want to consider the human voice. In the terrestrial creation, there is no other creature that has anything close to the human voice. Yes, other animals can vocalize. Other animals can even sing. You think of some of the whales, and you think of the bird song and all the rest of it. But in comparison to man, they are extremely limited, because they don't have the apparatus we have. They don't have the physical capabilities that we have. And we think, well, what is speech? What is required? How does speech work? Well, here's a definition. Speech is created with pulmonary pressure provided by the lungs that generates sound by phonation through the glottis and vocal cords in the larynx, and then is modified by the vocal tract into different vowels and consonants. There's a whole complex of parts of our body that work together to bring forth speech. Every person's voice is unique. And in fact, every person's voice is unique as our fingerprints. And that's why you find they're using technology now to identify people by our voice. If you phone up the ATO, they'll identify who you are by just simply you speaking. That's how unique it is. And so God has not only endowed us with the ability to communicate through speech, but through song. Through song. And surely the highest and most elevated and most noble use of our voices is to sing praise to God. And we're commanded to do that. We're to not only speak to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. God gave us these abilities so that we could use them for his glory. And there's nothing that compares to a company of voices united in song to God, whether it's in a church, whether it's in a choir. And you think again of the wisdom of God in giving women and children higher voices in a higher register, and giving men the lower register. And so that when they all combine together, you get all this range of harmony that can be put together to praise God in all these different ways. This is all part of God's wisdom. He designed us in that way. And even in this fallen world with the limitations of the flesh, man is capable of singing praise to God with great beauty and sweetness. And you think of some of the great choirs of the world. And we have, in this day and age, we have the ability to to access all the recordings of these choirs, and it is really just amazing to hear some of them. And yet, many of us find our singing is not as good as we would like. I know for me, I sing like a man in prison. I'm always behind a few bars and I can never find the right key. And many of us are like that. And that's the reason that is because we're in a cursed world. We're in a fallen world. And our bodies, our vocal cords are subject to decay, subject to corruption. But for the believer, it won't always be that way. As William Cooper said, "When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save." And so as great as the best choirs in this world are, there is a choir yet to be assembled in the heavens where every singer hits every note in perfect harmony. There'll be no need for hymnals, no need for a projector screen. Everyone will know the words by heart. And it's such a choir that we see in our verses today, a heavenly choir. Now, as we come to chapter 15, we're returning to the chronological flow of Revelation. And this is the shortest chapter of the book, only 8 verses, but it provides an introduction to the final plagues, the 7 vials of the full of the wrath of Almighty God. And so this leads us into chapter 16, where those vials are poured out. And we'll look at that probably next week. We'll look at verse 1 probably more next week, and also verses 5 to 8. Our focus this morning is more on verses 2 to 4. And so in this sermon, we'll consider these triumphant saints in heaven and their song of praise to God. So it starts off with an introductory verse in verse 1, another sign in heaven. So this tells us there's another scene happening. And then these martyrs, these tribulation martyrs, verses 2 to 4. And that's followed by a vision of the 7 angels with the 7 golden vials in verses 5 to 8. So we'll look mainly at verses 2 to 4 this morning. As we think about these tribulation saints, they're standing on the glassy sea in verse 2. He saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Sea of glass. And so when we think of the sea, what symbolism can we get from this sea? Well, the sea speaks of God's unfathomable wisdom. You think of how the Bible uses the sea and the depths of the sea and the vastness of it. The great and unknown depths of the ocean are like the decrees of God, whose judgments, it says in Psalm 36 verse 6, are a great deep. God's judgments are a great deep. They're so vast, they're so deep, they're beyond our understanding and perception. Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Unsearchable. And so for us, we need to just realize we are not God. We can't understand all the decisions and the judgments of God. And it's not for us to understand, it's for us to trust in him and where we cannot see. And the sea also speaks of God's steadfast judgments. What type of sea is this? Well, it's a sea of glass. It's not a sea of water. It's not a moving, a tempestuous sea. It's a fixed sea. We saw this sea also back in chapter 4 and verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. It's as firm as a rock. And that tells us that God's judgments are firm and fixed. But we note here in verse 2, it's a sea of glass mingled with fire. Fire indicating God's fiery wrath. You know, the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, said, "He will baptize you with fire," in Matthew chapter 3, "whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When he comes," in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, "he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." That fire of his vengeance. Because our God is a consuming fire, Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12, verse 29. The sea also speaks of cleansing and forgiveness. Now, we know that in heaven there's a heavenly tabernacle, and so we can learn something of the tabernacle in heaven by what we see in the tabernacle on earth, which is a pattern of that heavenly one. Now, the earthly tabernacle, it had something called a laver, like a big basin. In the temple, it was called the brazen sea or the molten sea. And so there was this sea at the tabernacle. And the priests would go to that sea, that laver. They'd cleanse themselves in the water there before they would enter into the tabernacle proper. And so it was a place of cleansing. There was water there in this sea, and it was for cleansing. But in heaven, this sea, it's not a sea of brass, it's a sea of glass. And that laver in the tabernacle, it represents the washing of water by the Word, Ephesians 5, verse 26. And that represents how the Word of God has a cleansing effect on us. But in heaven, there'll be no longer a need for that cleansing, as it will be complete. There'll be no sin there to be cleansed from, not in glory. Furthermore, when we think of the sea in relation to cleansing and to forgiveness of sin, we might think of Micah 7, verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the what? Of the sea. Of the sea. And so when God wanted to show how far removed our sins would be, he says, into the depths of the sea, where no person has ever seen or will ever go to, it's totally removed. So we think of all these things with the sea. The sea also speaks of God's wrath and salvation, the two sides of it. We think of the waters of the flood, of Noah's flood. And that flood of Noah's time, it showed God's anger and his mercy, the two sides. When the wickedness of man had reached its fill, God sent the waters to swallow them up. And everyone in the world died, except for eight souls. Now the door of the ark was shut. It left them no more opportunity to repent. And then the waters came and the sea swallowed them up. And I believe there's a parallel here, because I believe at this point in the tribulation, when that great wrath of the Lord is poured out, at the final part, I believe the door of mercy is closed. There's no more calls for repentance. We see that through in the previous chapters, but now it's all justice. There's no mercy now. That door's closed, and just like the door of the ark closed. But you know, the waters of the flood, though they destroyed most of humanity, it was the same waters that supported those who were safe inside the ark. And it says in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Saved by water. They just floated on top of the water. And so there's the mercy there, but there's the judgment also. In like manner, the waters of the Red Sea were death to the Egyptians, but life to the Israelites. And those waters, they parted for the Israelites, and they went through on dry ground. And you see those two sides. I'll quote here Henry Morris. He says, it is interesting also that the waters of baptism, symbolizing death to sinfulness and resurrection unto holiness, are compared both to the waters of the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10, and to the waters of the Great Flood, 1 Peter 3. Thus will the sea at the heavenly throne perpetually call to remembrance the waters of the flood, the waters of the Red Sea, and the waters of baptism, all speaking both of God's judgment on the wickedness of rebellious men and his great salvation for those who trust him and obey his word. This last company of persecuted believers had experienced these also. So he brings in baptism also, the waters of baptism. And so there's a scene here in heaven. Where are they? They're standing on the sea of glass. And, you know, it's a very similar picture to the Israelites standing by the Red Sea, seeing those waters swallowing up Pharaoh's army. I'll quote here Alexander McLaren. He says, as Moses and the ransomed hosts stood on the shore of the Red Sea, so these conquerors are represented by an anticipation as standing on the safe beach, looking out upon this sea of glass mingled with fire, which calm, crystal clear, stable, and yet shot through and through with the red lines of retributive judgment, sleeps above the buried oppressors. There's a lot of parallels there, but yeah, here they are. They're safe on that sea, while down below, it's just misery and it's God's wrath and judgment. So they're standing on the glassy sea in verse 2. And then also in verse 2, they are successful as glorified saints. And these are the tribulation saints. And we've seen these before. We'll see them again repeatedly in Revelation. We're shown that many will be saved during the tribulation and suffer martyrdom for their faith. We saw in the first instance in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, the souls of them that were slain under the altar, and they're crying out to God for retribution, that God would judge those who killed them. And so they're these martyrs from the tribulation there. In chapter 7, there was that great multitude in the latter part of chapter 7 that no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. They're in heaven, evidently martyred. And then, of course, the 144,000, we saw them in chapter 7 also, but in chapter 14, the opening verses there, they are the sealed Israelites from the 12 tribes. They also are tribulation saints. Then here in chapter 15, verses 2 to 4, those who were killed for refusing to worship the beast. And they're seen again in chapter 20 and verse 4, being rewarded in Christ's millennial reign. The souls of them that were beheaded for witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark. And they lived and reigned with Christ a thousand years. So they just keep recurring. And so God wants us to know that there's going to be many saved in the tribulation, but also many put to death and beheaded, because they will not receive the mark. They will not worship the beast. But the state of these people is that they had gotten the victory over the beast. They are victors. They are triumphant. And the Greek word for victory is the same as to overcome, as well as to conquer and prevail. You know, the overcomers, we saw it over and over in the seven letters to the seven churches. To him that overcometh. It's the same one. It's the same word. This idea of overcoming. And now it doesn't say in so many words that these people were martyred, that they were put to death, but it is all but certain, as this is the punishment for refusing to worship the beast. We saw that in chapter 13 and verse 15, that he would put cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast that they should be killed. And so if you don't worship the beast, you're going to be killed. And this seems to be what has happened to these believers. But you think back of what their condition was upon the earth in chapter 13 and verse 7. It was given unto him, unto the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So they were overcome of the beast, of the devil, while on earth during those awful days. And to the point where their lives would be taken by him. They were overcome of him, but only temporarily, only in a physical sense. Ultimately, they were the victors, overcoming the beast. By how? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, they loved not their lives unto the death. Chapter 12, verse 11. And though they were slain before the beast, they stand before the Lamb. You know, that question that was asked of the ungodly who were suffering under the wrath of God at the end of chapter 6. They said, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Who shall be able to stand? Well, these people, these are the ones who they are standing on that sea of glass. Why? Because they trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ, because they refused to take the mark and worship the beast. And they loved not their lives to the death. They gave their lives. They stand. And so, You note that it also says there in verse 2, they not only got victory over the beast, but it continues and it highlights three aspects of their overcoming of the beast: his image, his mark, and his number. And, you know, this is just the way of the Holy Spirit does it, amplifying the magnitude of their triumph over the Antichrist, that threefold overcoming their victory. These are of complete victors through Christ. It also says at the end of verse 2, having the harps of God. There's two instruments we see in heaven, the harp and the trumpet. And these are the chosen instruments of heaven. We saw in chapter 5, verse 8, the 24 elders, representative of the church, they were given harps. We also saw in chapter 14 and verse 2, these are the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Not entirely clear precisely who those harpers were. But these were given harps. They gave their lives, and here they are before God having harps. And the bestowal of harps to these saints denotes their dedication to the service and worship of God. Just like the ministers in the temple there, or the tabernacle in the temple, were given their instruments. For what? To employ them in the worship and service of God. So too, these are given these harps. Not for themselves, but for the glory of God. All right, and then we move to verses 3 and 4, and we see that they are singing the glories of their sovereign. This is the grand occupation of the redeemed, to sing glory and praise to God. Now, you remember back in chapter 14 and verse 13, it says that of the dead who die in the Lord, they rest from their labors. And we thought, well, what does that rest really look like? Does it mean to be idle and just lay about and do nothing for all eternity? No. It's the rest is from the toil and the sweat and the hardship of this toilsome life in this cursed world. That's all over and done with. We rest from that. But it's not idleness. It's the blissful employment of eternally worshipping God in song. And that's what it is. It's to worship God. It's to serve Him. That's the rest we look forward to. And now we see what goes on here. And the highlight of this worship is the words of their worship. Now we saw that they have these harps. And it doesn't actually say they played them, but we might assume that they were plucking these harps and producing some sort of music. But there's no description of the music that they produced. That seems to be secondary. It seems unimportant, the type of music or the melody or whatever it was. They just had these harps. They perhaps were playing them. It's the words. And the worship of God must always be with meaningful, intelligible words. That's the point here. All through the Bible, worship is words, and whether it's the Psalms or here in Revelation, it's the singing of words in the worship of God. Because the focus is not on the music, it's the words. And with our worship, the main thing, the priority should be the lyrics, the words that we employ. And I can understand why some churches, they have no accompanying music whatsoever. It's just the voice. Because they don't want anything to distract them from the words that they are singing with their voices. And I can understand that. I don't necessarily believe it's biblical, that it's a requirement, but I can understand that. The early church, the historians tell us, they had no musical instruments. It came in centuries later. It was just the voice. Spurgeon's church, they had no accompaniment. It was just the voice. Yet if we do have musical instruments in worship, they must be secondary to the lyrics. And the music is not to draw attention to itself, but to lift up and promote the words. But you look around many churches today, what's the focus? It's the worship team, it's the band, it's the beat, it's the guitars, and all the stuff. And the words, you know, they come in at different times, and you could take or leave the words. It's the whole atmosphere, everything else. The words are, and the, whatever words they do use are usually banal and repetitive and almost meaningless. But that's not how it should be. This gives us a good guide as to how worship ought to be when we see the worship of heaven. Now, when we come to this, they sing what? The song of Moses, the servant of God. The song of Moses. And now, that's Exodus chapter 15. If you want to turn there, we could have a quick look at that. Exodus chapter 15. You know what's happened here? The Exodus has taken place. Israel had come out of Egypt and they'd been delivered by God's strong and mighty hand from the house of bondage. Exodus 15, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. It goes on. I won't read the whole thing, but it talks about this judgment that God executed upon Pharaoh and his army. You go down to verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid, etc. And so you see these things. It concludes really with, say, verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So you get the idea of this song and the theme of the song. It's about salvation. It's about redemption. Verse 2 really gives the theme of the whole song. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And that refrain, you find it throughout the Bible. You find it throughout the Psalms. It was used throughout Israel's history, God being their strength and song. For instance, Psalm 118, verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. It's taken right out of that song of Moses. This refrain will be sung in the future by a believing Israel in their land. You find that in Isaiah 12, verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. This is a song that is all throughout Israel's history. That song of Moses. And so the song praises God for the punishment of the enemy, his protection and guidance of his saints, and his eternal reign. And so that seems to be the song that's being spoken of here. There's another song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And the themes of that song would also be appropriate to be sung by the tribulation saints, but it's more likely to be the Exodus 15 song. So they sing that song of Moses, but also there's another song, and it says, and the song of the Lamb. So what is this song of the Lamb? Well, it's not entirely clear. Some think, the song of the Lamb is just the song and the words that follow. Another view is that it's the song that was sung in chapter 5 of Revelation, verses 9 to 14, where they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign in the earth. What's it about? It's about redemption by the blood of Jesus. It continues as more people join in. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The idea of Christ purchasing our redemption. It's about blessing and honour and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. So this song of the Lamb of praise to Jesus for redemption. And so both the song of Moses and of the Lamb have that similar themes for redeeming his people from the power of the enemy. And so there's those comparisons. There's also contrasts between the song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. J.B. Phillips pointed some of these comparisons or contrasts out. The Song of Moses is the first song in the Bible. The Song of the Lamb is the last song in the Bible. Song of Moses sung at the Red Sea. Song of the Lamb sung at the Sea of Glass, that crystal sea. The former was sung in triumph over Egypt. The latter sung in triumph over the beast. And the former tells of how God brought his people out, while the Song of the Lamb tells of how God brought his people in. And just wonderful how God puts this all together. And yet the Song of Moses, that ancient song, it's still so relevant to, even in heaven, even in the for those saints, those believing saints under the bought by the blood of Christ. But there's also the Song of the Lamb. But furthermore, in addition to those two songs, we have recorded here perhaps what we might call another stanza of this great song. And we'll just look at some of these words of this song as we move to a close. So it speaks, first of all, about God's works. It says, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty." He's to be praised for his great and marvelous works. Psalm 111, verse 2, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein." And we referred before to that 139th Psalm. "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." We think about his works in the great, you know, the great creation, but we also look to ourselves and we think, God made me. How marvelous and great is God that he's performed these works, his works of redemption, and on and on. We can just praise him eternally for his works. But he's to be praised, for he is the Lord God Almighty. And we saw the beasts around the throne in Revelation 4, verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Also chapter 11, verse 17. "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty." He is the Lord, he is God, and he is almighty. He is all-powerful. So that's a wonderful theme of praise there. God's works and power, God's ways. It says there, and as we continue there, "Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." He is just and true in his ways. In Deuteronomy 32, I mentioned that before, that Song of Moses. "Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he." You know, that tells us that everything God does and everything that God says is right altogether. There's nothing to be questioned about his decisions and his judgments, his acts. Everything he says is entirely trustworthy, and he is to be praised for that. And in this song, he's referred to "thou King of saints." So he is the Lord God Almighty. That means he reigns over all his creation, which is everything. But he's not just the king of everything in the universe and the creation. He's the King of saints. He's the believer's king. He's my king. He's your king. And that's what he should be to each one of us. You know, when you become a Christian, Christ not only becomes Savior, he becomes your Lord and your King. You are no longer Lord. You are no longer King of your life. Jesus is. He's the King of saints. And that term saints could apply to the Old Testament believers. It could apply to even the angels in heaven. But it applies to even us today, the saints in the New Testament dispensation and church. His praise for his worthiness. It says there, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy." He is to be feared by all. And that's a rhetorical question. Who shall not fear thee? How foolish not to fear God. How could anyone not fear God when we consider who he is? We consider his person and works and his power. Jeremiah 10, verse 7. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? He is to be glorified by all. Who will not glorify thy name? Psalm 86, verse 9 and 10. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. It says, continues and says, for only thou art holy. Now, he's the only holy one, because he is the eternal God and he is the eternal holy God. Now, he makes others holy. He made his holy angels. He makes us holy, but he only is holy ultimately. And we think of whether it's God the Father who is holy, hallowed be his name, whether we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is an high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Or we think of the Holy Ghost. He is altogether holy. That's the cry of the seraphim around the throne. And God's worship. God's worship. It talks about in the verse 4, all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. There's coming a day when all the nations in the world shall worship God. It's not happening today. It's not happening today, but it will come. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And in Zechariah, there's many places in the prophets that talk of that day when Christ comes. He rules the nations. All nations will worship him. Zechariah 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It'll be a requirement. They have to go up. Universal worship of the Lord. And what happens if they don't? It goes on in Zechariah 14. Whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth, even upon them shall be no rain. Shall be no rain. Drought is a form of God's judgment. It will be in the millennium. It still is today. He talks about there shall be the plague upon those. He will smite the heathen that come not up. But he says, you must worship the Lord Jesus on that day. All nations worship. And it finishes with, thy judgments are made manifest. Manifest in his pouring out of his wrath and his establishment of his kingdom upon earth, which is about to take place in the chronology of Revelation. A marvelous song. And this gives us insight as to what true worship looks like. You see, the focus of their song, what's it on? Is it upon themselves? Is it upon their feelings and experience? Are they saying, now I'm happy all the day? Now there's wonderful sunshine in my soul today. There's none of that business. It's not gazing at themselves and saying how wonderful they feel. That's not worship. It's on solely on the person and works of God. That's what true worship looks like. It's objective. It's not about subjective experience that this happened and now I feel good about it. It's objective about God's objective truth, his absolute truth in the Bible. And it's theocentric. It's focused on God, not anthropocentric, man-centered. It's God. And, you know, I wonder, why do people want to sing about themselves when we can sing about God? It just doesn't make sense to me. But so many of the modern worship songs, they're all about me. They're all about how I feel. And this is happening and that's happening. No, true worship is about God. It's to God and it's about God. We can learn so much from the songs of Revelation, what God expects in our worship. And so we think about this. We think about this choir of heaven and the scene here. Just some final thoughts. The salvation of the tribulation martyrs is paralleled by the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. That's why we have the Song of Moses. And it's a picture of our own salvation, what happened in the Exodus. God's wrath passes over those who've applied the blood of the Lamb. They put the blood on the doorposts. And when God went through to destroy that firstborn, he would pass over where he saw the blood. And that's how any person is saved. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Wonderful pictures of redemption in the Bible. And this heavenly sea in heaven, it's that steadfast, calm, perfect and eternal abode of God with redeemed sinners. If you're saved, that's the place where you will stand also. That sea of glass, that crystal sea. And that's the sea we should desire. But there's another sea. It's the sea of this wicked world. And that sea is one of trouble and unrest, Isaiah 57 verse 20. It's a wavering sea, James 1 verse 6. Is driven and with the wind and tossed. It's the home of that evil creature, the Leviathan, which pictures the devil, Job 41. It's where that beast emerges from in Revelation 13, verse 1, that man of sin, the Antichrist. And that sea will have no place in the new earth. You know, in Revelation 21, verse 1, there's no more sea, not the sea of this wicked world. Yet most people choose this sea of death and they cast themselves into it only to be drowned in destruction and perdition. Which sea is it that you desire after, the sea of this world or the crystal sea of heaven? And another thought, the suffering of these saints, that the abuse they went through, the martyrdom, the beheading and all the rest of it, before their victorious rest in heaven, reminds us that, as Acts 14:22 says, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's the process. We must through. It's not optional to have an easy path into the next world. We must through tribulation. That's God's pathway. Remember Christian in the interpreter's house saw many wonderful, instructive scenes. Well, I'll read to you one of the scenes that he beheld. The interpreter took him and led him up towards the door of the palace. Behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but durst not. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door at a table side, with a book and his inkhorn before him, to take the names of them that should enter therein. He saw also that in the doorway stood many men in armour to keep it, being resolved to do to the men that would enter what hurt and mischief they could. It's a tough way to get into that palace and that realm. Now was Christian somewhat in amaze. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man of a very stout countenance come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, "Set down my name, sir." The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword and put a helmet on his head and rush toward the door upon the armed men, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into that palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, even of those that walked upon the top of the palace, saying, "Come in, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win." So he went in and was clothed with such garments as they. Then Christian smiled and said, "I think verily I know the meaning of this." And it's a wonderful picture of the man who would enter in. It doesn't mean we earn our salvation by labouring and by cutting and hacking. Our salvation is earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He did all the work, but it's applied only to those who are prepared to suffer for his sake. There's many who would enter in, but they durst not. They're timid. They fear. They fear man. They fear tribulation. They fear the suffering. They fear giving up their gods. But few, just a small few, will take up the sword and put on the helmet and go to the fight that the Lord Jesus calls us to. As Isaac Watts put it, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word." So we see that there. And finally, Revelation shows us what the songs of the saints look like. There's the songs of the saints, but there's the songs of this wicked world. Entirely different songs. They're called the songs of fools in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 5. And they have no part in the Christian's life. They should have no part. We ought to ask ourselves, what song am I singing? When you go about your daily tasks, what song is in your heart that you maybe run through your mind, or maybe you whisper or you hum as you go through your daily activities? Is it a psalm or a hymn that glorifies God, or is it a carnal song of this world? What do you love to listen to at home or in the car? Is it a song that says, "Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty"? Or is it something with a beat that feeds the fleshly lusts? That tells us something of the state of our heart. What song is in your heart? May God give us the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, "Great and marvellous are thy works." Let's pray.